In lesson or part three, about an hour, well, almost a few minutes ago, we're focusing our attention on this third Greek word that was chosen by God the Holy Spirit when the New Testament was being written by holy, faithful men, guided and superintended by the Holy Spirit. And we're looking at the word paschal. And again, bear with me on my pronunciation. And we're looking at the fact that that word, most of the time, is translated by the word suffer, suffering, sufferings in the plural. And we saw how, so far, we're looking at how, in the examples we cited in the last hour, that this seems to be a word that is used more often when it comes to Christ. And if my memory serves me right when I studied this, this word is used more often in the New Testament on Christ and his passion and his suffering. It's used more often in the context of the Savior and what he went through in order to be our Redeemer and our Savior, High Priest and King and Prophet. Okay? And we looked last hour at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23, on the heels of Peter's great confession, now Jesus swings the door wide open and now begins to enlighten his disciples, who really, it wasn't until after the resurrection, and really more so following the day of Pentecost, when all the dots and all the dashes fell into place for the early church to fully realize what Christ was saying and what he was telling them days and months earlier, when he did tell them, I got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, this Greek word, paschal, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they're going to do with me as they will, and it's going to be our own brothers, our own religious spiritual leaders, who are going to turn me over to the Gentiles to be murdered. He begins to open this up to them, and Peter goes ballistic. No, far, far be it, Lord. And then Jesus has to rebuke him publicly. Okay? So again, Jesus is using a word that seems to be reserved by the Spirit more so upon Christ himself and what he was going to endure. And I also mentioned that when it comes to our own suffering, there's a wide spectrum of different types of suffering. Worst case scenario, the cross, death itself. But then we have to also bring into the mix, into the blender, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, you have heard of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother for no justifiable reason, you've already murdered him or her in your heart. So it's possible for your adversaries, those who don't like you, because your light is too bright and your salt is too salty, they've already murdered you in their hearts because they hate you. And if you look at the current political climate to our nation, especially on the left, the Democrats have exhibited in the past couple of years so much hate, so much venom, so much angst, so much poison against Mr. Trump. And you got to ask yourself the question, what did Mr. Trump do to any one of those individuals directly or personally that brought any injury or harm or loss to them? Nothing. He just proved himself to be an able leader who was willing to call the shots and make a tough choice or a tough decision. But have you noticed the hatred? Even some out of his own party, the hate. And these same politicians who hate him so much and hate the Constitution and hate you and us, we the people, are the same ones who tell us that in the privacy of their prayer closet, they pray to their God. You ever wonder what God they're praying to? Like Pelosi, who's a Catholic? Chucky Schumer, who is Jewish? You ever wonder what God to whom they pray? It ain't the God of the Bible. Far, far from it. And yet the hatred. Can you imagine how much acts of murder is committed every day in the halls of Congress? You ever stop and think about the number of murders committed in the hearts of men, just in the White House and in the halls of Congress, every day, nonstop? What about the hatred that is being committed by Black Lives Matter and the Antifa terrorist thugs who go on the rampage, burning cities, desecrating monuments, tearing down statues, burning down businesses of Black African American businessmen, losing their businesses because of a rampaging crowd, and those who want to kill cops? Think of the number of times murder is committed in the streets of America every day. You ever think about that? You ever think about how much murder is committed in the hearts of men in this country? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. Can I ask a question? Did you come to church this morning, or are you listening here this morning with the whole heart? Or are you just simply putting in time to get your attendance checked off in someone's attendance book? Hopefully that's not why you're here. You know, if you expect the pastor to do his job and to do his homework and to prepare, the least churches and congregations can do is to be fully engaged. Now, we've been in churches where we've heard people of other churches criticize their pastors in the open. But you kind of wonder, when these same individuals went to church, was their minds and hearts fully engaged in the worship of the true and living God? What if pastors sat down and reminisced about people in their churches who were not really fully engaged in what was being offered to them on their Sunday plate for services? Sometimes it's good to turn that table around and get the response. Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. This is now moving chronologically. We're following a very direct historical timeline here. We've moved now from Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen, and we found out that it was Saul of Tarsus who the people who were throwing the stones upon Stephen to murder him because they loved him so much to death, that it was Saul of Tarsus to whom they laid their clothes so they would be unobstructed in hurling those rocks upon our dear brother Stephen. They didn't want to have any obstructions in a proper swinging motion to hurl those rocks upon our dear brother, who simply told the truth. And yet Saul of Tarsus was consenting, was agreeing, was the one, the ringleader, if you will, behind this brutal murdering of one of God's saints, your brother in the faith. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great, notice, persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Well, beloved, at this point in time there was only one church, one local congregation, and that was the mother church, if you will, there in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So notice, persecution can lead to a whole lot of what? Mourning, lamentation, and the shedding of tears, and the crush and the breaking of people's hearts. Now, beloved, this series here is not advocating that you go out there and just simply test the water and get persecuted to see how it feels. That's not what we're advocating here this morning. But we are trying to advocate to be prepared mentally when it comes. And secondly, for you to examine how you're going to respond when it does come. We're not advocating here that you go out there and look for the fight. The fight will come to you eventually. If you just live godly and you put Christ first in your life and you believe the Bible and you simply proclaim that truth boldly, even in love with cherry bonbons and Fruit Loops to bat, you're going to be hated. You're going to be hated. And you're going to be persecuted. But we're also seeing here, when persecution comes, hearts will be broke. Feelings will be taxed. Tears will be shed. Pain will be present. Misery will be felt. And loss will be calculated. Okay? We're not here to put our heads in the sand. On one vein, we're not advocating go out there and get punished for Jesus. But on the other hand, we're telling you that when it comes with a price. Hearts will be broke. Relationships might be shattered. Life may be lost. Property may be taken away. Time in jail may be spent. But be prepared. If and when it comes. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Notice the word that is used here. Havoc. Entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Just a few observations. The Bible says not simply persecution, but great persecution. So here we are told that persecution itself, just like suffering, comes in different degrees. So put that in your mind. Suffering and persecution, when it comes in different degrees, different shades, different timing, different tempo, by different people. It can come from the state. It can come from a neighbor. It can come from a family member. It could come from a high school buddy. It could come from anywhere, out of the blue. But notice, great persecution. Secondly, notice that in this particular example, it caused some in the church to scatter, to flee. Okay? And there is a Greek word that we're going to study. One of these Greek words here that is used actually means to be tossed out and to cause one to flee. That's on the board. So one of these words we're going to study that actually carries the thought of being basically kicked out of town or kicked out of that local area, and then you're on the run. There is a word up there that we're going to study eventually. So file that. But notice that the leadership stayed behind. Now, when you scatter, you got a greater possibility of surviving. Just like in Nazi Germany, before Hitler and the Nazis went into full throttle, exterminating Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and those who made political jokes about Hitler, who were turned in by their own kids or family members at the dinner table. A lot of Jews escaped, or attempted to escape. They try to immigrate into other countries, Canada, the U.S., Israel, for instance, Switzerland, Spain. Examples. If you scatter, you just might be able to get out of Dodge and save your skin. But notice their leadership stayed behind. Beloved, that puts them in much greater danger. Because if they're going to stay in Jerusalem, it's only a matter of time before the authorities shake every stick and every bush and every tree to finally flush you out, or for them to have somebody turn you in to the authorities and then to put their hands on you. And that will occur eventually in time, where leadership was rustled up, like in China today. The Chinese communist authorities, they like to go after the pastors. Because they believe in their mind, if you cut the head of the pastor off or away from his congregation, the rest of the body and the rest of the tail will die. Hit the leadership. That's what Diocletian did. And the last empire-wide persecution before Constantine comes into the picture historically, Diocletian aimed his guns at the pastors and the burning of Scripture. He thought that that would do the trick, but it didn't. What else did we learn? Well, verses 2. Those of you who survive, you may have to bury a dead relative. You may have to weep over the body of a dead loved one, a dead church member, because they paid the ultimate price. That might happen. It happens today in other parts of the world. It does happen. Then verses 3, sometimes, beloved, this persecution, the word havoc is used. You know what that word means? To make havoc. Take a teenager and let them loose in their room over a period of time without cleaning up after themselves. The room looks like a havoc, turned upside down. And notice, he went after men and women. And then he places them in prison. And out in other locations, like in the book of Timothy, he tells Timothy before his head comes off his shoulders, I even forced them to blaspheme the name of Christ. So there was some very tough interrogation going on at this time, trying to force men and women, members of the Jerusalem church, to deny Christ at the point of death. And then verses 4, we're told that those who scattered, now notice as it relates to my topic, holding fast one's profession of faith without wavering and without defect, when they scattered, they didn't keep their mouth shut. When they scattered, they continue to proclaim the gospel. They continue to proclaim the truth. And they continue to proclaim and to live out their faith with no shame, no reservation, and no regrets. So here's one question by way of application. How far can you go? Or how far do you think you can go if you are placed under this degree of persecution for the sake of the truth? When Paul and Silas were placed in that prison there in the city of Philippi, they sang songs at night that not only the prisoners but even the jailer heard them, until God simply touched the ground, caused an earthquake, opened the prison doors, and broke the chains off of everyone's wrists and ankles, apparently. See, beloved, persecution can have a positive effect or a negative effect. A negative effect would be where if somebody calls himself a Christian, like the second ground hearer, for instance, and they come under affliction because of the word's sake, according to Jesus' definition of a second ground hearer, and they get offended and they walk no more with the Lord. That's a negative response. Here is a positive response to persecution / suffering. They didn't say to themselves, boy, serving God and serving Jesus carries too much of a price, too heavy of a cross to bear. I am sick and tired of being treated this way. I have my rights, so therefore I lay the cross of Christ down. I take off my spiritual armor of Ephesians 6, and I walk with Jesus no more. That's not what you find here. You find people who scattered to save their life. So notice, the Holy Spirit doesn't criticize the ones who fled. There's no crime in fleeing. No crime in hiding to save oneself. to flee and to hide gives you the opportunity to serve Christ another day, to bring comfort and solace to others who are suffering for another day. So hiding and fleeing and running from the persecution is not a sign of being a coward or being weak. But if you're caught, which some were, because Paul hauled them off to prison, men and women, what happens then? When you're placed under that 100 light bulb, that 100 watt light bulb with that direct light and heat in your face, and they're going to throw questions at you and tempt you to deny the faith. What happens then? That's the test. Well, so far we're looking at this word, Paschal, which is most of the time rendered suffering. And the Holy Spirit uses this word quite often in reference to Christ and what he went through. And so far we've seen Matthew 16, 21 to 23, Hebrews 9, 24 to 28, and Acts 3, verse 18. Well, let's consider other usages. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And here we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And when he's finally brought into the city of Damascus, he's going to spend several days without his sight being restored, fasting and praying. I'm pretty confident that Saul of Tarsus, there must have been a merry-go-round of words, events, flashbacks of his persecuting of God's saints simply swimming in his head. He's all alone, probably with no food, no water, no comfort from anyone. He's all alone in this situation, blinded. And in his mind now, he's wrestling with the fact that he had put his sinful, grubby hands on the very saints of the Most High. And above all, he was persecuting the body and bride of Christ, who had spoken to him and who had revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Wow. Can you imagine what was going on in his world those 3 days? Well, while that's going on, the Lord appears to Ananias and tells him, you're going to go to a certain address on a certain street, and you're going to baptize a man whose name is Saul, for he prayeth, and you're going to lay your hands on him, heal him, and you're going to tell him a few words from heaven, from me. And Ananias kind of balks at that. With that in mind, look at verses 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Now notice what God calls those who persecute you. He uses a four-letter word, minus the D. Take away the D from devil, and you get evil. So many of our elected officials right now, starting in the White House, in that Oval Office, and we've got to bring Kamala in the picture, and we've got to bring in the House of Representatives, led by Nancy, and the Senate, led by Chucky. Beloved, they're evil. They are evil. And the Democratic governors who gave a green light to the street rioters while giving a red light to the churches of their states with some of the most ridiculous, asinine restrictions and mandates to live by and to live under. Beloved, they're evil. And those who hate you because you love truth, they're evil. And I don't care whether they are kin, blood kin, related by marriage, adopted, grafted into your family tree. If they hate you because you love Christ too much. They are evil. It's in your Bible. So why are we going to run from it? Preacher, that's hate speech. Well, get over it. How much evil he had done to thy saints. Notice, the persecution and the suffering was directed and aimed at God's, what? Saints. And Ananias called it for what it is, and what it shall ever remain to be, evil treatment. And here he hath authority from the chief priest, verses 14, to bind all that call on thy name. So notice, calling on the name of the Lord is not a one-time thing you do when you walk down the front of a church up to the so-called mourner's bench. Calling on the name of the Lord happens to be a habit, happens to be a way of life for the true child of God. It's not simply you pray the sinner's prayer, you sign your name on the dotted line, and you get your get out of hell free pass card, and then that's all you do. No, beloved. Those who call on the name of the Lord are those who make it a practice to call upon that name until the day they die. It's part of their resume as a believer. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Well, there's election. Sorry, brethren, but election's found in the Bible. It all depends on how you either define it properly according to the Bible, or whether or not you twist it and revise it contrary to what the Bible teaches. To bear my name before the Gentiles, now get this, and kings and the children of Israel, and all you're going to do is read the book of Acts and read Paul's epistles, all that was checked off, for I will show him how great things he must Pasco for my namesake. See the word suffer? Same Greek word. Same word that is used quite extensively in the four Gospels attached to Christ and his passion. Now that same word, carrying the same concept of that passion, of that meat grinder, of that blender that some of God's saints have to get into, same word is used here of Paul. Notice, suffer for my namesake. That's the key. Not the fact that you got in trouble with the law because you broke the law of God or the law of man. And sometimes the law of man actually coincides with the law of God. Like first degree murder, stealing, testifying falsely in a court of law. Those are things you find in the Ten Commandments. So when the law of God and the law of man match up together, and we're dumb enough and foolish enough to break that law, we suffer. Well, that's not suffering for Jesus. That's suffering because you made a fool of yourself. But notice in verse 16, one of the reasons, one of the things that will lead you to being one who must suffer, is because you're faithful to the name of Christ. Now, what does that mean, to be faithful to the name of Christ? Well, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, meaning we don't take his name in an empty, vain, foolish, irreverent, meaningless fashion, whether in a joke, whether in a curse word, or maybe even making a vow. How about this one? When a young couple makes their marriage vows before a congregation, whether it's a Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, or whatever ceremony, and you exchange your vows before the congregation and before whatever holy man who's standing in front of you, and you make a solemn pledge before God to love, to nurture, come hell or high water, and then you violate that particular covenant in an act of adultery or in an act of senseless divorce, you've used God's name in vain when you made those vows. Ever think about that, beloved? How many times has God's name been taken in vain at the marriage altar or following a marriage ceremony? Wow. How many vows and promises are made? like in a court of law. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth and whole truth, so help you God? I do. And then you begin to be a liar, and you embezzle, or you stretch the truth, and then eventually you fall into what? Lies. You've just taken God's name in vain. What does it mean for his name's sake? Well, beloved, there are a lot of things that are attached to the name of Christ. First off, his person, his work, his body. It's his body, it's his church, not mine, not yours. His word, this is the word of God in print. He was the word of God incarnate. You ever wonder about those who make fun of the Bible? Say it's not true? Say it doesn't really contain the truth at all? It's full of contradictions, full of legends, full of myths. You really can't believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. No such thing as a worldwide flood. No such things as dinosaur and man living together. No such thing as a real Adam and Eve. That's taking God's name in vain. That's using the name of God in a vain, empty, foolish manner. His name's sake. Not only that, but we can also add, for the kingdom's sake and for the gospel's sake. Paul was told, you are now going to suffer many things for my name's sake, Paul. And guess what? I believe this was God's response to what Saul of Tarsus once did. Yeah. Isn't it amazing that Saul of Tarsus knew how to dish it out? Under the grace of God, St. Paul the Apostle was now going to receive what once he dished out. Ever think about that? Was God being mean to him? Because we also learned that suffering, trials, and tribulations are God's hammer and mallet. And as the skillful sculptor of your life, he chisels off what does not need to be there. And he fashions you and molds you into the image of his beloved son. Paul says that in one of his letters. Being fashioned into the image of his son. And sometimes God uses the hammer and the chisel of persecution, fiery trials, and suffering to make you and I molded into the image of his son. And what did Ananias tell him? You once dished it. Now, you're going to have to receive it. But you're going to receive it while under the grace of God. See, beloved, we're not being taught this in many of our churches today. We have to have a friendly seeker church. We have to have a church that makes Jesus and the gospel palatable to the goats. We have to entertain people. We have to give people what people really desire and want in a church versus simply giving them what they need to hear and what they must hear. Many churches today have watered down the gospel so much it's simply a place to gather like a club. A clubhouse. The Jesus golf club on Sunday morning. It becomes a country club for people who think they're saved, but they're not. No, beloved, we do not have the option as pastors to simply take a poll and find out what people want to have done in the church to make the church more appealing and more comfortable. We're not here to make people comfortable. We're here to make people holy, and to be fashioned and molded into the image of Christ. If that is not your cup of tea, then we highly recommend you don't visit this church, because you will be greatly disappointed in what you hear and what you receive. Galatians chapter 3. Now, we saw this church earlier in the last hour in our call to instruction, where we looked at Galatians chapter 6, verses 12, where the Judaizers did not want to suffer for the cause of the cross, for the true meaning of the cross. They were willing to force circumcision back on to these Jewish believers. They wanted to force circumcision on these Gentile converts to the faith in order to boast of themselves and to make themselves feel good, lest they should suffer for the sake of the cross. Galatians 6:12. Check me out later on. They didn't want to suffer for the cross. And as I mentioned in my opening words to our call to instruction before Sunday school, beloved, the cross is very offensive to the world. We can deck it out in gold and silver. We can throw emeralds and rubies and diamonds and make it sparkle and twinkle. But beloved, the cross that we preach is an empty cross covered in the blood of the Savior. Very offensive. Very odious to the natural man. Very unappealing to the person who wants a comfortable version of Christianity. We preach an old rugged cross that once had the Savior attached to it in order to be our atonement, not only to cover our sins, but to sponge away our transgressions from us, and to lift the wrath of God that once justly abided on our shoulders. We're not here to make the cross into a pretty dangling chunk of jewelry. The cross was a symbol of death. It was the death reserved for the worst of Roman society, like criminals and those who committed high treason. Oh, foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, and these words can be given in many churches today. Oh, foolish American pew warmer, who had bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? So notice, truth is to be obeyed, not trampled on. And there are many today in the halls of Congress, they don't want to hear truth. The fact checkers on Facebook, they don't want to hear the truth. They prefer to trample on the truth. But you see, beloved, biblical truth is to be obeyed. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? And the obvious answer is no. Or by the hearing of faith? Obvious answer was yes. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Well, of course not. Look at verse 4. Have ye paschko, so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? See this word? The same word that's reserved for Christ in the four Gospels, referring to what he underwent for you and I. This is the same word here used. Beloved, these Galatian saints were suffering. They were suffering for the truth. And what was the truth? What was the nerve center? What was the heart and soul of the truth that they were suffering for? The fact that no man is saved by keeping the works of the law. No man is justified by bringing the sweat and toil of his rituals and his ceremony and his law keeping and his do-gooding. He cannot bring that at the foot of the cross and attach it to the atonement that Christ has now offered. No, my friends, we come empty-handed. We come naked as we are. We come stripped of our pride, stripped of our self-confidence and self-reassurance. We come naked to the cross. And we beg for mercy. We have nothing in our hands to offer. We cannot add or attach anything to the finished work of Christ. Not circumcision, not infant baptism, not even believer's baptism, not even church membership, not even the golden rule, not living out the Sermon on the Mount, so perfect in your own estimation. None of that matters. What does matter is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And we come as beggars. We come naked and empty-handed. We come, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To the finished work of Christ. And they were under the gun, especially those who were Gentiles, to be circumcised and to go back under the old economy. And then you can come in the front door of the church. And then you had Jewish believers who were now being forced and squeezed, like those in the book of Hebrews, to go back under the law of Moses, to go back under the weak and the beggarly things, to go back under temple priests and bloody sacrifices, to go back unto all of that, and to remove the stigma and the offense of an old, rugged, bloody cross. That's what it means, beloved, to suffer for the name of Christ, and for the name of the gospel, and for the sake of the kingdom. Question: have you suffered so far for his name, for his gospel, for his kingdom, and for his truth? Only you can answer that. Philippians chapter 1. This was a church that was established during Paul's second missionary journey that you read about in Acts chapter 18, 17, chapters around 16, 17, 18, in that particular portion of the book of Acts. One of those churches there in northern Greece in the province of Macedonia. Look at chapter 1, verses 27. Only let your conversation, that's Old English, that means your lifestyle, so don't be afraid of the Old English. Get yourself a good dictionary and learn a bit. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stop. When Paul says that you stand fast in one spirit, you know what that means? Holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering and without defect. So you see, beloved, this idea of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament constantly reminding their hearers and those who read and those who heard these letters for the very first time, and those who subsequently copied it down and then disseminated to other churches in the first century, they had to remind them, hold fast, persevere, continue in the faith, run your race with patience and endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set forth at the right hand of the Father. Now, looking unto him, you run your race accordingly. Looking to him who ran his race and won. Now you must run your race with endurance, despising the shame that will come in being attached as a true follower of Jesus, and run your race. Run to win. Run to be rewarded. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So guess what? Our adversaries can be quite terrifying. My word, look at the governor of Kansas. She got a whole lot of power. She got the National Guard that she can call out on you. What do you got? Can you withstand the onslaught of the Kansas National Guard coming and barricading you in your home, or busting down the front door with one of their door smashers and hauling you off to federal prison? Are you really that big to take on the National Guard invading your home? What about the federal government? See how fast they built those fences around the Capitol? Huh? Leading up to this second impeachment. Isn't it amazing how long it takes to build a wall on the Texas-Mexican border, but Nancy and Chucky Baby, they can raise up fences, tanks, soldiers, and call on the National Guard from all the 50 states to come hurling down to D.C. to save their little backsides. Isn't it amazing what the federal government can do when it comes to barricading themselves from you, we the people? And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Guess what? You know what that says? I'm going to say it, and it's going to get some people ticked. Sometimes your adversaries who are attacking you, their very attacking you is a sign that they are already doomed. What does it say? An evident token. The word token there is the same word that we get the word sign or an ensign, you know, something that represents something. It's a token. A token of perdition. Some of your adversaries, beloved, don't need to die to find out if they're going to hell. They're already on the road to hell. And there's no remedy for them. No remedy. No grace. No repentance. Like Esau, they can weep all they want, and repentance will not be granted. But to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, unto you it is granted, and the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to Pashko for his sake. Same word. Same word that God the Holy Spirit uses very extensively in the four Gospels about Christ. Same word that Paul had to taste. The same word that the Galatians were undergoing by the Judaizers and those with a false gospel of salvation with grace and works put into the blender. Now, what does Paul tell these people? Not only have you been chosen unto salvation, predestination, election, doctrines of grace, all that real deep stuff. Not only have you been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the flip side to that coin is you've also been chosen to suffer. For whom? For his sake. Now, a lot of people like the first half. They like the heads to that coin, but they don't like the tail side of that coin. Not only have you been ordained unto everlasting life before the foundation of the world, in the very mind and heart and in the very conception of this great plan, this great scheme that the Godhead devised before the foundation of the world, even before the fall of Adam. You've also been ordained to suffer. So, beloved, suffering is not something that you can dodge. Now again, as I mentioned in the opening lessons, so far this is part four, I also told you that some Christians are going to suffer different than other Christians. And a good example of that, again, the Apostle Peter, he was released from prison several times while James was tossed off the temple and his head bashed in by a person using a club. Timothy was spared. Paul's head came off in the end. It all depends what God's will is for you. Remember Peter and John with Jesus? Jesus tells Peter, when you get older, when you're a senior saint, you're going to be assisted and you're going to be taken to a place that you would not normally go when you were a younger man. Peter maybe didn't like what he heard. And then he asks Jesus, what about John? And what did Peter tell him? What I have in store for John is none of your business. Follow me. And if I want him to hang around until I come, which Jesus did come in AD 70 as a judgment upon those who did murder him. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and on. What's that to you? Follow me, Peter. What I have in store for John is none of your business. Then notice verse 30. Having the same conflict. So, beloved, we now get another word we got to study. It seems to suffer and to be in conflict go hand in hand. Sometime your suffering may involve conflict, especially when it comes to doctrine. Is Jesus truly God? There are those who would disagree. Was there a worldwide flood? Many in the Christian community would say no. Did Adam and Eve really live? Was it really one man and one woman? Some would say no. Even those in the church. Conflict over truth versus error. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And now we come back to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2. And then I'll close. For as much then as Christ had Pascha for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So here Peter is telling us Jesus had a certain mindset as he faced his suffering. You and I are to have the same mindset. For he that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust of the in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So, beloved, suffering and being made conformable to the will of God seems to be part and parcel. That God uses our suffering. God uses those times of conflict. God uses those times of spiritual wrestling and spiritual combat and fighting the good fight of faith. He uses that as the means for us to probably discern the will of God for your life, to be molded and fashioned into the image of His beloved Son, as the hammer and the chisel is used to knock off what ought not to be there, so that the image of Christ that is the image of Christ that's in you would come forth in a more mature and self-evident image for yourself and for the world to see. And so, beloved, what can we do? What can we walk away so far? We've only touched the first three. The bottom line, if you're going to glory in your election, not in you, but in the one who chose you, then you might as well wrap it around your brain. You might as well get ready to glory in the things that you must suffer. It's going to come. America has had it good. Suffering for most Americans is finding a decent parking spot there in the church so they can hightail out when the last amen is said. That's suffering for Jesus. Suffering for Jesus is to endure 20 minutes or a half hour sermon. I keep on hearing stories where in some churches where someone, if the pastor goes beyond 15 minutes, a certain person gets up and leaves. They can't even hack 15 minutes on a Sunday morning, but I bet they can glue themselves in front of a football game for 4 or 5 hours. Is that person truly saved? Is that salvation? Is that worshiping with the whole heart? Really? Oh well, be prepared to suffer. You have to have your mind ready and prepared, like here. For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. My job in this particular series is to arm you and to equip you to think on the possibility that during this current evil, malevolent, demonic, darkened, oval office, and the leadership of the Democratic Party now in both houses, this evil, dark state that we live under may soon turn its teeth and its bloodlust on the Church of the Living God. The question is, do you have the mindset to prepare for such an onslaught? May His name forever be praised. Amen.